All right. Ready to get started? Okay. So, we left off with the 95 Theses and what some of the background was for that. And I want to focus in particular during this session on what I told you at the beginning was, in my opinion, a more significant kind of development, a more significant writing of Luther's. Maybe not the most significant thing Luther wrote. Luther, at the end of his life, actually said, there are really two things that I've written that are, I think, are worth preserving. Now, I mean, we have tons of Luther stuff, and it's very good, but he said the two things, really, that should probably, that will probably stand up to closer scrutiny over time are the bondage of the will, which comes a little bit later, even after what we're going to discuss this hour, and then, which is an excellent book, though, by the way. I'll just sort of footnote and say The Bondage of the Will is an excellent book, and you can read it today. I've assigned it to students. I mean, it's very readable. It's kind of classic Luther. It's very punchy. It's a response to another book, but you don't have to have read the other book. In fact, I wouldn't necessarily advise it because that's a harder book to read, called The Freedom of the Will. But you know, even if you don't have that background of having read the other book, you could pick it up, read it, benefit greatly from The Bondage of the Will. That was one thing Luther said to save. And then the other thing that he said to save, which is really interesting, is he talked about his small catechism, which he wrote really primarily for children. And it's a beautiful, beautiful catechism. And Luther, at the end of his life, determined that those are the two great works. So in other words, he didn't include what we're about to discuss right now, but I do think this is highly significant. It's highly significant to understanding how we get from point A to point B with Luther, how we get from him being a critic of church practice from a pastoral perspective, but not necessarily a full-on critic of the Pope and critic of the church. So it's how we move from that point to the point where he is a critic of the Pope and the church. And also, I think it's important to understanding all the basic elements of what becomes a sort of Protestant movement. I've included, or it has been included, I didn't write this up, but at my request, it's included in here, on the inside of this little program that you have, the Heidelberg Disputation, and it goes on to the back page as well. And so I'll be referring to this. So if you didn't get one of these, grab one, because that is going to become important. Let me set the stage a little bit. The 95 Theses had been published at Luther's behest, or at least with Luther's permission. They've been published, spread throughout Europe. It put the Roman Catholic Church in a very, very difficult position with respect to Luther's teaching, put the Pope in a difficult position, and it wasn't quite clear to the church what they should do. They couldn't actually persecute Luther as a heretic. If they had, there would have been a significant backlash, because really, in the 95 Theses, he hadn't said anything that was directly antithetical to church teaching. In fact, if I had time and we read through each one of them one by one, and you could do this, you could go online and just Google them, they come up, but if you read through each one, you'd realize he draws on canon law of the church, he draws on, you know, the church tradition in all kinds of ways, and again, primarily criticizes the practice and the outworking pastorally of indulgences, and puts the Pope, asks for the Pope to do some things, but assumes good faith on the part of the Pope. So they couldn't really persecute him as a heretic very easily. There weren't really grounds to do that. And so, as I said in the last session, what they decided to do is put pressure on the Augustinian order, of which Luther was a part, to back down a little bit. So this all comes to a kind of a flashpoint in Heidelberg, and that's what we want to focus on now. What Luther does in Heidelberg is he comes to a chapter meeting of the Augustinian order in 1518. So 1517, he's got the theses, right? That's the 500th anniversary. And now we're moving to 1518. And what Luther does in 1518, in May of 1518, is he presents another set of theses. Not the 95 about the abuses of indulgences, but these theses that you have in front of you, these theological theses, 28 of them. Now, he also presents a set of theses on philosophy and the study of philosophy. I didn't include those. Those are interesting in terms of placing Luther in the intellectual climate of his day, and he says some fairly radical things there, but they're not radical in the sense that, you know, of influencing directly our understanding of Protestantism, but these theological theses are pretty radical. The way it works is this. Luther actually writes up these theses, and then he has someone else, a friend of his, read them and kind of defend them. And they're an attempt to kind of state what he believes the key issues are in his own theological development. And I want to, look at this from a few different perspectives. First, big picture. Look at the first two theological theses, numbers 1 and 2. The first two theological theses deal with the law and human works. We'll get to that in a minute, but I want to show you now what the last ones deal with. The last ones deal with, 27 and 28, deal with the work of Christ and the love of God. So, big picture, what Luther's going to do in the Heidelberg Disputation is he's going to move from the law of God and human works to the love of God and the work of Christ. Human works and law, Christ's work and love. That's kind of the arc of his theological thinking. Now, he's going to make some significant points here, which I think kind of for us might summarize what is most important about Protestantism and what was the most important response Luther was making to the church of his day. First, he makes it very clear that the law of God and the works of man can't actually gain any ground before God. This is important because in the late medieval theology of which Luther was a part and in which Luther was trained, there was a kind of understanding that what you needed to do is do your best with what God by nature had granted to you. And so the church of Luther's day, the Roman Catholic Church, and even the Roman Catholic Church today would talk about salvation as being a work of grace. They would use the language of grace, as they still do today, use the language of grace. But the way in which that worked out was you do your best to live every moment before God and to kind of with the nature God's given you, make the most of it almost, and then God gives you grace as you do that. Again, I'm really sorry for the cough here. God gives you grace as you do that. So the starting point, in a way, is going to be you with the nature God's given you, working and doing your best to obey God's law. And then God's grace is there. God's grace will be with you. God's grace will come to you in those moments. It's not that grace wasn't a part of it, but the starting point is different. So Luther takes that on in Numbers 1 and 2, and he says, actually, the law of God in our human lives doesn't actually bring us closer to God. If anything, what it does is it hinders us in our approach to God. Now, this is where maybe, yes. Oh, thank you. Yeah, you know what? I just took a recall of myself. But thank you. I appreciate it. So Luther starts by saying the law of God actually hinders you. And here's what he's driving at. He's saying this, that what actually happens if you have any self-knowledge at all, and I think probably you've experienced this if you've really thought about it and looked at yourself. What happens is when you're confronted with God's standard, and if you look at that and try to live by that and try to have that be a guide for your life, which it should be, okay? God's standard is a guide for our life. But if that's your starting place, what you realize is it actually leads you to see the distance between you and God more than the closeness. In other words, the more you focus on God's law, Luther knew, the more you feel distance, not closeness, to God. Why is that? Yes. Yeah, exactly. He took the words right out of my mouth. I think that's part of what Luther reflects back on during his time in the monastery. Again, I want to be careful with his time in the monastery and not just make it sound like, which I think some books and some movies do make it sound like, you know, it was this tortured time where Luther just was torn apart every moment of every day. I don't know that that's the case. It doesn't quite seem that way, but there were moments, weren't there? And I do think that was a part of it. So Luther's in this monastery. He's trying really hard, and he's actually, from an outward perspective, succeeding and moving up the ladder. But what is Luther realizing? He's realizing the great distance between himself and God. And this is his point, that the law of God, while it is valuable and important and it's holy and just, actually doesn't have in itself the means to draw us close to God. If anything, what it possesses is it acts as a kind of wedge between ourselves and God. And human works, which are done over and over again with the aid of natural precepts, he's using medieval theological language, so to speak, lead to that end. So in other words, if you're relying on works and if you're looking at the law, what you will find is that it takes you further away rather than bringing you closer. So what is it then? And this is what Luther's going to drive at in these theses. What is it that then draws you closer to God? How then should we approach God? If not the law, if not human works, how do we approach God? And Luther's answer to that seems a little bit circuitous. It seems like he takes a few twists and turns, but it's actually very profound. Luther's going to draw on a passage that, and not explicitly, he doesn't mention it here, but it's, we know from our reading of the other things he was writing at this time, that this is a passage he drew upon. We know that this was significant to him. Luther's actually going to draw on a passage that you might be familiar with in Exodus chapter 34. Let me set the stage for you in Exodus 34, because Luther's trying to say, how do we approach God? If not the law, not human works, how do we do it? Exodus 34 is this great story of Moses wanting to approach God. Remember what Moses requests after the people have sinned with the golden calf and he's broken the tablets and but the Lord has listened to his pleas for mercy on behalf of the people, and Moses says to the Lord, "Lord, I want to see your face. I want to see your glory." Remember that? And I don't know if you remember what the Lord's response is, but the basic response is, that's impossible. You can't. No one can see my glory and live. But the Lord says, here's what we'll do. I'll put you behind a rock and with your back turned and the rock kind of blocking you. And then I'll come down. And the Lord uses a very peculiar Hebrew phrase that Luther loved, that he meditated on a lot. It says something like this in our translations: I will let the fringe or the hind parts of my glory pass in front of the rock. So you're behind the rock, there's the rock between us, and it's only going to be the tiniest little back end fringe of my glory that will pass in front of you. And that's the most we can do. So that happens. Moses gets behind the rock, and the Lord, the hind parts, the edge fringe, it's a hard phrase to translate in Hebrew, passes in front of the rock, which Moses is behind. And here's what the Lord says. This is in verse 6 of Exodus 34. Let me read this to you. The Lord passed before him, or this is the name of the Lord, Yahweh. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, or Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, those might be familiar words to you. Maybe you've read this story in Exodus 34. It's actually repeated, that name for the Lord that the Lord gives, compassionate, merciful, slow to anger. That's repeated in the Psalms and really throughout the Old Testament and even into the New Testament. But it's a strange revelation, isn't it? Because, just think about it for a minute, what the Lord says. He says, here's my name, the Lord. And then he lists off some things, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, loves to forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. Now maybe you're tracking at this point. Okay, I think I get that. But then what does he do in the middle? But who will by no means clear the guilty, but will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. That's very strange. If you want to think about it this way, you can imagine being a judge. And maybe you wake up one morning as a judge and you're on your way to the courthouse and you say to yourself, today I'm going to be a judge who is merciful and compassionate and forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. That's not what judges are supposed to do. I know all that. But just for the sake of the illustration, I'm going to be a judge today because I'm feeling so good about things. I'm going to be a judge that forgives and just lets people go free. I love doing that. And so that day, people come in front of you and you just, doesn't matter, forgiven, mercy, compassion, it's okay. And then you can imagine the next day you wake up and the coffee maker's broken and you hit some traffic and you say, that's it. Today, I will by no means clear the guilty, but I will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. And so everyone who comes before you, just guilty, 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 maximum penalty, maximum penalty, maximum penalty. You can almost envision that scenario. But here's the thing that you can't get your mind around. You can't get your mind around the fact that the Lord says, I'm both at the same time. Because you see, the way the illustration was even constructed of the judge, it had to be one day this, one day that. Or maybe one person that comes before you this, one person that comes before you that. See, you can't be both at the same time. And Luther thought, isn't this interesting? When God, even when we just see the little edge, which is all we can see, Luther believed. Luther believed that metaphor was so significant for our understanding. We can't fully grasp God. But even if we see this little edge like Moses saw, even that little edge is essentially wrapped up in mystery. And Luther goes on to meditate on this and to say, isn't this exactly the way it works in the Bible? Because I don't know if you've noticed this, but in the Bible, particularly in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Old Testament, every time someone looks at something or sees something and then makes a decision based on what they've seen, they always make the wrong decision. This really starts in Genesis 3 with Eve. Remember what it says in the Garden of Eden? Eve looked at the fruit. She saw that it was pleasing to the eye and good for food, so she took it and ate it. And the way it's set up in Genesis is this. You have people who act according to what they see, and then people who act according to hearing God's word. Another example that comes later on that shows this very vividly is the example of Abraham and Lot. You remember Abraham and Lot traveled together for a long time when Abraham first entered the promised land. But they had their flocks were too big, and they just had too large a group. And so the servants were fighting over these things. And Lot came to Abraham and said, "Our servants are fighting. We've got to split up." And Abraham said, "That's fine. We'll split up. And here's the way we'll do it. You pick first. You go whichever direction you want to go in, and I'll go the other way. So you have your pick." And here's what it says. It's really interesting in the text. It says, "And Lot looked at the plains of the Jordan, and he saw that they were well watered. And he went in that direction." And where do we see Lot next? We see Lot next in Sodom. And Hebrews tells us that he was a righteous man, troubled by the wickedness around him. But that's the way he went. Why? Because what the text is trying to tell us is when people look and make a decision based on what they see instead of hearing God's word, they make the wrong decision. The way this is mapped out in the New Testament is something like this. You're familiar with this phrase, I'm sure. Walk by faith, not by sight. What is faith? Well, faith is simply understanding and hearing the word of God and acting accordingly. So how does this work in our own lives? Well, in our own lives, when you sin and I sin, here's what happens. We make a judgment call in a situation, and we think my read on the circumstances here is better than what God's word says. So you're tempted to lie because you think, you know, if I don't lie, then it'll be worse for me. Instead of, what does God's word say? God's word says, thou shalt not lie. And so you're making a decision based on what you've seen. It's not a literal sight necessarily, but it's your read on the situation versus what God's word says about the situation. It's seeing versus hearing in Genesis language. It's faith versus sight in New Testament language. So you think you know how to bless yourself better than God, and that what God's word has said isn't as significant as what you're seeing in the situation. So Luther knows all this. He sees it's very profound. And Luther says, aha, our approach to God can't be through works. It can't be through law. God is, to the extent that we see him, which is just only this little bit, shrouded in mystery. So how am I supposed to approach God? I'm supposed to approach God not through sight, not through human reason, but through trust in God's word. So now look at this. Look at what he says in Numbers 3 and 4 of the theological theses. Although the works of man always appear, see that word? That's the word you should underline, appear attractive and good, they are nevertheless likely to be mortal sins. Although the works of God always seem, that's the word to underline there, unattractive and appear evil, they are nevertheless really eternal merits. So what Luther's saying is, we need to approach God not based on our human reason, not based on our read of the situation. That doesn't work because of our status as creatures and because of our fallenness. It doesn't work in the Bible. And so what we need to do is come to God with humility, wanting to be taught by him rather than arrogantly assuming that we can understand. Look at number 11. Arrogance cannot be avoided or true hope be present unless the judgment of condemnation is feared in every work. In other words, as you go about your life, and even as you go about your life as a theologian, remember, Luther's not speaking here just to everybody. He's although he believes it's true for everybody, he's speaking to other members of the Augustinian order. He's speaking to theologians, to friars, to to pastors, to monks. And what he's saying is, as you live your life, and as you make your judgments, and as you do theology, you need to realize that, in fact, probably the things that you think are good, the things that you think are justified in your life, may well not be according to the Word of God. There's a certain fear that ought to permeate our lives, Luther said. A certain reverence for God and a certain understanding of our own limitations. And then he says this is actually even true of sin. When it comes to sin, if we start to think that some sins are simply, well, he uses the Catholic terminology, venial sins, and some sins are mortal sins, Luther says, we've got it all wrong. The only sins that are really venial are the sins that we know before God are mortal sins. In other words, we've got to have our minds conformed to the Word of God and have our minds transformed by a vision of the holiness of God. Remember what happens to Isaiah, the prophet, when he's confronted with the holiness of God? He's confronted by the holiness of God, God in his throne room in Isaiah 6, and holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And what does it say? Isaiah left feeling, that was a great worship service. I feel warm inside, really charged up for the day. No, he says, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And Luther says, when we approach God, first of all, can't be through works, can't be through the law. It has to be with a sense of humility and reverence and understanding of his holiness and of our own sinfulness. So then where does that take us? Well, it takes us to the heart of the Heidelberg Disputation, which is Numbers 19 through 24. That person does not deserve to be called a theologian who looks upon the invisible things of God as though they were clearly perceptible in those things which have actually happened. He deserves to be called a theologian, however, who comprehends the visible and manifest things of God seen through suffering and the cross. And this is maybe the real heart of the Heidelberg Disputation. Because what Luther's going to do is he's going to combine what we saw in Exodus 34 and then what we see in Romans. Remember in Exodus 34, what did we get? We got this picture of God, but the picture of God was mysterious, wasn't it? It was gracious and compassionate, loves forgiving, and also will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. It was both. And Luther recognizes the only way to understand God as he's revealed himself, and we're only seeing a small part, but the only way to understand it is through the lens of suffering and the lens of the cross. Now, where did he get that from? Well, he got that from the book of Romans, and I'll show you exactly where he got it from. In Romans chapter 1, it says this, and I'm going to skip through a couple of passages, and I think maybe these passages are somewhat familiar. In Romans 1:16 and 17, we know that Romans 1:17 for Luther was kind of the verse that really caused the penny to drop in his mind very shortly after this Heidelberg Disputation. But he has it in his mind now. He's thinking about it already. And here's what it says in Romans 1:16 and 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel because... Paul's going to give two reasons. Because number one, it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then there's a second reason. So I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's powerful to save people. But I'm also not ashamed of the gospel because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, turn over to Romans 3. Verse 21. Same language of being revealed is used. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. That's what Paul said the gospel did in 1:17. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What Luther sees in the cross is he sees the revelation, the unfolding of that mystery that we encountered in Exodus 34. Because in Exodus 34, we were confronted with this wonderful display of who God is, but it was a mystery. Why was it a mystery? Because we had justice on the one hand and forgiveness and justification on the other. And Luther says, do you want to know where you see God most fully displayed, most clearly displayed? The most clear display of God that we have as human beings, as creatures, is on the cross of Jesus Christ, where we see God in Christ being both just and the justifier. See, Luther knows at this point that if anyone is saved by God, if anyone is justified by God, and Luther's going to say that justification by faith is the pillar on which the church stands and falls. But if anyone's going to be justified, it can't be because God is lowering his standard of justice. See, that's the problem with my judge illustration, isn't it? Because if I decided one day that I was going to be forgiving and merciful as a judge, what would that mean? It would mean that justice wasn't satisfied because I just decided to be a nice guy. And so I violated justice in order to justify. But remember, Exodus 34 says God's both. And Luther knew that in Romans 3 it says God is both, and the reason we can see that God is both, Moses believed it, Moses knew it, but where do we see it? We see it, it's made manifest in the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, if that's true, then Luther realizes our view of the church has to be different as well. Because if God's, the preeminent display of who God is on the cross of Jesus Christ, then we need to see all of life through the lens of the cross and even through the lens of suffering. Look at this. Let me read you 20 again. He deserves to be called a theologian, however, who comprehends the visible and manifest things of God seen through suffering and the cross. A theologian of glory, this is his great contrast. You've got theologians of the cross and theologians of glory. A theologian of glory calls evil good and good evil. The theologian of the cross calls a thing what it actually is. So Paul says, or Luther says, that we, by nature, can't see things as they are. Because of our creatureliness, because of our fallenness, we can't see things as we are, and any attempt that we make to see things actually gets it wrong. He got that from the scriptures, and he saw it in the theology of his day. But if we are looking at things from a biblical perspective, and more specifically, if we are looking at things through the lens of suffering and the cross, then we can understand God as he has revealed himself, and we can understand ourselves and our lives. Now, this theologian of glory thing is important, because what Luther is driving at, he doesn't come out and say it, but he's driving at it, is he's saying, look at the church today. This is in 1518. Look at the church. Look at the Roman church of our day. Is it elevating suffering and the cross of Jesus Christ? Or is it elevating its own glory, its own judgments, and its own rationality? And the answer was really clear. It's elevating its own glory. That's what the indulgence sale was all about. Actually, it was finishing up St. Peter's Cathedral. It's elevating its own judgments. That's what the whole system of late medieval philosophy and theology was based on. It's even for the people in the pew, it's elevating their own ability to work together with their nature and then cooperate with the grace of God in order to grow closer to God. In every respect, it's doing these, it's a theology of glory, not a theology of the cross. Yeah. Yes, that's what I'm looking for. Yes. Yeah, I think so. I mean, I think that's all part of it for him. It's all wrapped up in the nature of the law, that not only does the law, in other words, if you think the law is bringing you closer to God, it's because you're deceiving yourself. So yeah, I think he did think the law could be very deceitful. And to use the law in that way was essentially deception. And if you meet someone, I think Luther would think, if you meet someone who says, no, the law is actually bringing me closer to God, then the law is just deceiving him. I mean, look at what he says. This might address it using almost this exact language. The wisdom, number 22, the wisdom which sees the invisible things of God in works as perceived by man is completely puffed up, blinded, and hardened. So you could insert deceived there. The law brings the wrath of God, kills, reviles, accuses, judges, and condemns everything that is not in Christ. So he definitely sees that as part of the problem, that the law is bringing about this deceitful understanding that says, I am getting closer to God as I obey this more and more, when in reality, it's driving a wedge and causing you not to see things as they are. Because the more you invest yourself, and the more you invest your relationship with God in law-keeping as opposed to in Christ, the further you get away from Christ. In other words, the more, if there are two options, one is the law of God and the other is the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross, the more you move towards this, the further you are from this. So, yeah, I think he doesn't use the word deceive here exactly, but I think that you hit it right on the head. That's what he's concerned with. That's actually a really good way of putting it. Yeah. I do think they were doing that at this time. Now here's an interesting question, though, from a historical perspective. What did Luther think at this moment? And I think he began to think that at this moment. Not began right at this moment, but I mean, I think he was moving in that direction as well. He does not say that as starkly as you just did in 1518. Just like the 95 Theses kind of push you in a certain direction with respect to indulgences, the Heidelberg Disputation pushes you in a certain direction, but it doesn't exactly name names. But it gets you headed that way. So in terms of Luther's own development, by the time you get to 1519, he's writing a lot more aggressively against the church. In fact, 1519 is really the year where he writes his most aggressive things, and then eventually gets excommunicated. When he receives the papal bull of excommunication, which basically says if you don't repent and recant in 60 days, you're out, he takes it to the other end of Wittenberg, past the Augustinian monastery, and burns it publicly. So he's getting close to saying out loud what you just said, but here he's just kind of putting it out there in principle. And I think there's I don't think he's just doing this out of a kind of strategy or sort of a tactical move. I genuinely think you do see change. I mean, Luther himself talked about the change he underwent in 1519, where he finally started to understand the righteousness of God is imputed to sinners through faith. He claims that he didn't even fully understand that at this point. But certainly he's laying the groundwork for all those things. That's why I think this is such an important set of theses, because I think what you can see here is all the building blocks, so to speak, of what he's going to say later on. Yes. I don't know, because this is it sounds like a simple question, but it's not so simple, because a lot of that has to do with your understanding of Luther's relationship right now to the printing press and how much he's utilizing it. He is utilizing it, and he is one of the stories of Luther's life, one of the elements of Luther's life that is now beginning to really receive attention, is his use of the printing press and his mastery of the printed word in order to disseminate his ideas. But here's the thing, at this point, he hasn't quite done that. So the question is, was he doing this for the people to kind of grasp and understand? I'm not sure he was at this point. I think he was doing it to try to convince theologians and convince Augustinians. Whether he was doing this to, you know, get every, you know, I hate this kind of terminology, but like the regular people in the church, I don't know yet. He does preach a sermon right before the Heidelberg Disputation where he talks about meditating on Christ's passion. In fact, it's called A Meditation on Christ's Passion, and it does have some similar themes, because what he says is that he goes through all these things that can happen when you meditate on Christ's death. In that day, one of the things that might happen is people would get excited in their hatred of the Jews. And so he says, no, that's not what it's about. It's not about doing that. It's not about having sympathy for Christ, you know, feeling bad. Or it's not about using the cross as a kind of, you know, a totem to wear around your neck and hope that it gives you luck or something like that. He says, the real and true work of Christ's passion is to make a man conformable to Christ so that man's conscience is tormented by his sins. And you must get this through your head and not doubt that you are the one torturing Christ thus. And he goes on. So he was talking to the people in his church about how they needed to be humbled and they needed to understand God through the lens of the cross. But I don't think the Heidelberg Disputation per se was his attempt to kind of make the public case for all of that. Does that make sense? Yes. Absolutely, absolutely. And one of the things we're going to see with Luther, one of the key moments in his life, he at great personal risk to himself, gives up safety and gives up the opportunity to continue on and do the scholarly work in order to get back into the pulpit, in order to help the people of his church. He's always living his life at both of those levels. If you just focus on Luther the pastor, you'll get half, an important half of what he did. Maybe the more important half, I don't know. Or if you just focus on Luther the thinker, Luther the writer, Luther the theologian, you'll get a very important and influential half. But both halves are part of the whole of who he is. And that's one of the things that makes him particularly, I think, helpful as one, as a reformer. A lot of the reformers did both those things too, but not all of them. But Luther definitely does. He was engaged in both of those things throughout his life. Yeah, and they, but they were pastors. If you could go through all the major reformers, so we're talking about Luther today. You could talk about Zwingli. Zwingli is a pastor of the church in Zurich, the big kind of central church in Zurich. Calvin ends up. Calvin doesn't want to be a pastor necessarily. He said that what he wanted to do was just retire to a small town and do some writing, but. But he kind of gets roped into Geneva, but then he does it. He engages in the work of pastoral ministry, and of course in that day, the church and the state sort of work together in a way that's really different from our own context. And so Calvin was also involved in that, and the city, you know, reformation of the city. So yeah, you go down the list of the great reformers whom we know through their works, and we just assume that they spent time in a library writing these books, and it could, nothing could be further from the truth. That's not what their lives look like at all. I mean, if you read, just to take Calvin as an example, if you read an account of what Calvin did in any given two-week period of time, it would blow your mind. He's doing the work of five men, it seems like. He's preaching 10 days out of 14. He's leading these big kind of Bible studies. He's leading a consistory of pastors in the Geneva area. He's also serving as a judge and on the town council. He's meeting with people regularly. He's sick. Although, I mean, it's just on and on and on. It's mind blowing, and writing all the time as well. So yeah, Luther's very much in that vein in terms of active working pastor. Sure. Sorry about that. Yeah, I always forget to do that. Thank you for that. I don't have to go back and re-summarize them now, do I? Good. Yes. Right. Yes. Yes. People who, young men who could afford to go to university and who had the academic qualifications to do that. So these are people who knew Greek and Latin and who were conversant in kind of all the academic things that you need. I just forgot the diz. So the question was, he's preaching, Luther's preaching a lot. And the people wouldn't necessarily have had access to the scriptures, so that's one end of the spectrum. And then on the other end of the spectrum, the question is, what about the university people? What were they like? And so they were very different. The university people were extremely highly educated. The bar was set in many respects a lot higher than it would be today in our context, and it was a much, much smaller sliver of people who could attend university. So yeah, he's got both ends of the spectrum. He's got people in his congregation where the illiteracy rate was very high, depending on what part of Europe you're in, maybe as high as 90%, maybe even higher. And then on the other end of the spectrum, he's got these university students and professors whom he's dealing with as well. Yes, wide range. Yes. Luther has a very famous quote where someone comes to him and says, "How did you do all this?" And Luther says, and it's a little bit tongue in cheek, but I think it's meant for him to emphasize a point. He says, "Well, I just sat with my friend Philip in Wittenberg and drank our beer. The Word did it all." And that's the way he at least presents it. Now, again, you read the accounts of what he did on a normal day, and he did a lot, and he worked really hard in all those areas he was involved with, both the academic level and at the maybe more popular level, and everything in between. And he did a lot of administrative work. He was traveling around to help people as the Reformation took off, help pastors. But in his thinking, that's what it was. It was what you just said. It was the Word of God which did the work among the people. Anything else? All right, let's jump back in to the disputation for a moment then. And let me point out a few things here at the end. We've already seen that Luther makes two key moves here, really three key moves up to this point. Number one, he establishes that the law and works are not the way to know God and not the way to get to God. Number two, he establishes that human reason and human thinking isn't the way to approach God either, that we have to go at it a different direction. Humility is necessary in order to approach God. Recognizing your own sin is necessary for approaching God. And then he says the way to really understand who God is and the lens through which to view everything else is suffering and the cross. That's the preeminent revelation or manifestation of God. And so then where does that take him? Well, it takes him to what we might think of as the five solas of the Reformation. Maybe you've heard about this. Sometimes people have summarized Reformation teaching in this way, according to these five solas. Sola just means alone or only. So it's grace alone, sola gratia, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Which one am I leaving out? Oh, the sola scriptura, the Bible alone. So it's those things. Now look at this. Look at the end of the Heidelberg Disputation. Luther doesn't use those terms there, but they're all there. Is it grace alone? Yes, it's grace alone. Look at 27. Actually, one should call the work of Christ an acting work and our work an accomplished work, and thus an accomplished work pleasing to God by the grace of the acting work. How can we have confidence in our approach to God in our lives? Not because we've obeyed the law of God, but because of God's grace having accomplished it. It's the grace of God alone. Look at faith alone, 26. The law says, do this, and it's never done. Grace says, believe this, and everything is already done. Grace alone, faith alone. Well, who is this faith in? Look at 25. He is not righteous who does much, but he who without work believes much in Christ. There you have faith alone, in Christ alone. And this is all to the glory of God. Look at number 28. The love of God does not find but creates that which is pleasing to it. A friend of mine who's a scholar of the Reformation says this may be the most beautiful statement of Reformation teaching that we find in the whole period. The love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. Now think about this just for a second. Meditate on this. How does love work for us? Love works for us because we behold something or someone or some activity, and it's lovely to us. And I know that takes different forms, but that's essentially what it is. It's something that acts upon us. That's why we talk about falling in love or being struck by love or something like that, because it's something that happens to us. We love something or someone. But the love of God doesn't find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. The love of man comes into being through that which is pleasing to it. It's all to the glory of God. And where does he get all this? Well, he gets it through sola scriptura, the Bible alone. Because throughout the Heidelberg Disputation, one thing is clear, and that's that Luther believes you can't come to these conclusions apart from the revelation of God in his word. That's why that episode in Exodus 34 was so significant. Now, theologically, that's what's going on. But historically, where does this all lead? Well, where this all leads is ultimately to the Augustinians saying, we really can't do anything about this. He hasn't done anything wrong. Although in many respects the Heidelberg Disputation is a broadside against the church and a very clear statement of what we think of as core gospel truths of the Reformation, you can find the five solas in there. Nonetheless, it's phrased in such a way that it doesn't directly take on church teaching or even the Pope himself. And so the Augustinians don't think that there's anything they can do. And so then what happens in the following year is Luther increasingly becomes fueled by these truths. They do lead him to start to think differently about the church. They cause him to preach and write about a church that's driven by and centered upon the cross of Jesus Christ rather than the glory of man. They do cause him to think differently even about the way in which the Pope exercises power over earthly princes. Again, that's kind of out of our orbit today, but that may have been the thing that got Luther into the most trouble in 1519. Him saying that, in fact, the Pope really shouldn't be able to tell all these kings what to do in their own region. It's very attractive to the princes of his day. Luther does begin to talk more because of this about the freedom of Christians apart from the law because of God's grace. And it's those works that kind of flow out of the Heidelberg Disputation that ultimately lead to the church pushing back and saying, unless you recant these things, you're going to be excommunicated from the church. And Luther's response to that is that he's ready to go. So I think this, perhaps even more than the 95 Theses, becomes the turning point of the church. And for us today, I think, you know, we need to think about this a little bit, because there are ways today, subtle ways, I think, in which although we may sign on to a gospel of grace, like what Luther explains in the Heidelberg Disputation, we subtly have adopted a theology of glory. We begin to think, even as we evaluate ministries and as we evaluate success and as we evaluate churches, we're very easily drawn in to the theology of glory that Luther says the doctrine of grace directly undermines. I talked about this already, but even in our personal lives, we're very prone to make decisions based on our own read of the circumstances rather than standing on the Word of God. So while at one level we can read the Heidelberg Disputation and the more we understand it, say, you know, praise God for this rediscovery of the gospel, which is stated in many respects so clearly, I think we can at the same time hold in our minds both a theology of glory and a theology of ourselves that says we can perceive things apart from the revelation of the scriptures and perceive them rightly. So I don't want us to come to the Heidelberg Disputation in a spirit of triumphalism, but rather in a spirit of humility. That's what the whole thing's about, from beginning to end. Well, let's take a break here. Unless there are questions on the Heidelberg Disputation, I will try to restate them and then offer an answer. Any particular questions about this period of Luther's life or where it leaves us? Yeah. Yep.
How does he take that in the light of a faith without works? How does Luther deal with that?
He doesn't. Yeah, he did. He did have some later on when he wrote a commentary on James. He wrote some comments on James, I should say. He didn't like it. I mean, but the short answer is he didn't really address it at this point. But Luther was not, just to be clear, Luther was not at all undermining good works. When Luther, a little later on, 5-6 years after this, Luther, after he's been excommunicated, after these kind of new Protestant churches are forming, Luther takes a tour of some of the Protestant churches in the region. He knew the Wittenberg church, but he didn't know all the other ones. And he comes back saying, these people live horrible lives and they need to be trained in what God teaches. So Luther, in other words, Luther was not, the word we might use is, he was not an antinomian. He wasn't against the law of God being used and understood and needing to be obeyed. He believed that justification led to good works. So he wasn't divorcing those two. And in fact, he was sort of radical in that because he also said, when he talked about vocations, he said, we need to realize that everything you're doing, if you're doing it for the good of humanity and under God, is a spiritual work. So in one sense, Luther kind of had a broader conception of good works than the church of his day. But in terms of the engagement with James 2, which you're asking about, which I forgot to repeat again. But in terms of the engagement with James chapter 2, he doesn't do that here. And when he does do it, he's sort of critical of James 2. So there's a theology of works and of sanctification, which Luther definitely shows us and teaches us. But then there's the specific question of James 2, faith without works is dead, and that he kind of whiffs on a little bit later and doesn't address here. Yes, so the comment was that you know they believed in faith alone, but they clearly worked like crazy. Yeah, that's absolutely true, and so Luther's own life, in a sense, could be a, if you think he just thought this meant you don't have to think about your spiritual life at all, you can't make that case based on what he did. Yeah, and the other thing is, again, I think this is where his understanding of vocation becomes important, because Luther was asked on many occasions about what the implications of this are for various occupations. You know, what does this mean? And Luther said the idea that there is a class of people, priests, bishops, pope, over here, who are doing spiritual work, and then everyone else is doing something unspiritual, he calls it a pure fiction. Now, again, he writes that in 1519, and it gets him eventually excommunicated from the church, but he's very clear about it. And so Luther's conviction about what this will mean for your life is not just that it'll let you get on with your life and do whatever you want because now you've been justified by grace through faith at all. It's that now this justification actually opens up for you a whole new way of understanding your entire life that is more spiritual, not less, and that is more oriented towards God, not more distant from God. But it's not, you don't access that by thinking that you come to God through the law. That's the key difference. Anything else? Okay. Then we'll take a break. We're actually a few minutes early, 4 minutes early. We'll take a break, I think lunch, right? And then we'll reconvene.